Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We shall proceed on in our studies taken from 2 Corinthians tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are living in intensely interesting days. I don't think there's been any time since the time when the Lord Jesus walked the face of this earth or the apostolic age that I would rather be alive than right now. All of the major signs of prophecy seem to be coming into focus for the return of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is hardly any better time to be alive than right now. The ecumenical movement, the rise of Russia and of the Egyptian powers, the coming to the fore of the kings of the East, the realignment of the nations in Europe, all of these things point to the coming of Jesus Christ, and especially the return of the Jews to Palestine after 2,000 years of wandering and the recent Six-Day War, when the Jews moved into ancient Jerusalem to take the old city for themselves. All of these things point very graphically to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, since the return of the Lord Jesus seems to be so near, and it appears to be so imminent, we ought to have a certain basic outlook on life and death and service. As far as life is concerned, we ought to have confidence that if Jesus Christ should come tonight, we should be in his presence. As far as death is concerned, we ought not have any fear, knowing that the Lord Jesus has made full provision for our salvation. At the same time, there ought to be a fundamental concern, a concern for serving Jesus Christ as we ought to serve him. Now, these three attitudes form the background and the spine for the passage which is before us tonight, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. May I read the passage, and then I shall give you the outline as it pertains to this passage. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we make it our aim, or we are ambitious, or we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him, or well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Let's look to our Lord now in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank thee for these words of assurance. We thank thee, our Father, for the stalwart confidence of this man, Paul. We thank thee for this passage which is veritably inspired by thy Holy Spirit. And we pray tonight as we look into thy word, that thy Spirit who penned these words, that thy Spirit who moved upon men to write these words, may make these words clear to us. We pray that this difficult passage may not become abstruse and confused, but we pray that the thoughts that are in this passage may be crystal clear because thy Spirit has illumined our minds. But our Father God, we pray for more than understanding. We pray for application. We ask our Father that the things that we see tonight may become part of our confidence and our trust and our faith and our assurance in thee. We pray that thou minister to hearts' needs. These are sheep of thy flock, And we pray, our Father God, that thou wilt speak and minister to thy sheep, not for any glory of men, but for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We ought to be living in the expectation of the Lord's return, and Paul was living in this expectation. This expectation caused a threefold outlook, and this threefold outlook is the outline that we shall use tonight. First of all, in verse 1, we have Paul's confidence in death. In verses 2 through 8, Paul's confidence in life. And verses 9 and 10, Paul's concern in judgment. Confidence in death, confidence in life, concern in judgment. Let's begin with Paul's confidence in death. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, Paul here in the first part of this verse is very obviously referring to death. Two things are certain, and that is death and income taxes. And one of the things that he refers to here is death. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and obviously this is referring to the dismantling of our bodies. That is clear. But the last half of the verse is difficult. Look at it. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have read this verse so often, we have heard it so many times, that we don't stop to think what it means. All we know is it's good. We know that if our earthly house be dissolved, something good happens. We have a building from God. Now, what do you mean we have a building from God? What is that building? We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building. Well, some have stopped and said, well, let's define what that building is. It must be heaven. We know that if we die, we'll go to heaven. So it is said, we have a building from God, which means heaven. But there are a couple of things wrong with this. Look at verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Well, if that house is heaven, how does it come from heaven? Well, that couldn't be heaven. And so there's a second interpretation. I know what it is. I've got a mansion in glory. I may live in a little hut here in Colorado, but I have a mansion in glory. Or you may be living in a hut in Kansas. You never live in huts in Texas, but you may be living in huts someplace else. But I live in a hut, but in heaven, I have a mansion. And what they do is they turn back to John chapter 14, verse 2. So let's look now at John chapter 14, verse 2. John 14, verse 2. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So if we die, we have a mansion. But look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. Have you ever heard of a mansion in a house? That word mansion isn't a proper translation. It literally is, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And it actually is looking at the concept of an apartment. In my Father's house are many apartments. Now, when I read that, I have to concede I was terribly disappointed. I don't hanker after living in apartments at all. I don't care for apartment living. I like to live in a house. I like to have some space between my neighbor and me. To live in an apartment, in my Father's house are many apartments. Well, you know what this is talking about? It's a lovely, lovely thought. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were apartments alongside the temple proper, and the priests lived in these apartments or in these dwelling places. And the Lord is saying, in my Father's house, There are many dwelling places. I may be going away. But when I come again to receive you to myself, and when you come to be with me, we shall be in close proximity. For in my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and you will live forever in fellowship with me. It's a lovely, lovely thought. So we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, and it is said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, that is, if my body fades away and I die, in heaven we have a mansion. But there is a problem with this. You'll notice that you put it on. Look at verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house. Now, I know some apartments are pretty small, but most of them you don't put on. So I don't think that this is looking at a dwelling house. Well, there's a third interpretation. Now, follow carefully. Some say this is looking at an intermediate body, which will be given to you between the time you die and the time Christ returns again. Permit me to diagram this with a line diagram. This line represents time. The next event which is prophesied in Scripture, there will be other things preceding this, obviously, but the next event prophesied in Scripture is what we call the rapture of the church, when the dead in Christ will be resurrected and caught up in the air, and those who are alive will suddenly be transformed to be with the Lord in the air. The Lord will come from heaven to catch these in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, the dead in Christ shall be resurrected, and Christ shall take them to be with himself. Now, let's say you die back here. Your body is put into the grave. Your soul is a bodiless soul. Your soul goes into the presence of the Lord. So it is argued that when we die, we are given an intermediate body so that we can have a body until this event transpires. Do you see what I mean? It is called an intermediate body, a body that is provided for the time between your death and your resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. Very, very logical. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle, this body, should die, we don't have to worry. We will have a body from heaven, an intermediate body. But just a moment. If you will, look at verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now you'll notice Paul here asserts the possibility of naked souls, that is, unclothed souls, souls without any body, souls without any covering. They will be naked souls, unclothed souls, if you will, bodiless souls. And Paul here is describing the condition of those who die before the return of Jesus Christ. Their bodies are placed into the tomb or the grave, and their souls are unclothed. That's why John in the book of Revelation says the souls of them that were under the altar cried out, and so on. They are bodiless souls. Well, that leads to a fourth interpretation. We said it's not heaven. We said it's not a mansion in heaven. We said it's not an intermediate body. Well, what then is it? Well, the proper interpretation, the scriptural viewpoint, the biblical outlook, the two-saint view is this. The proper interpretation is to say, if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we will have a resurrection body. Why am I concerned about death? I need not worry about death at all. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, one day I will have given to me a resurrected body which is far better than any body that I now know. So he is saying this. We know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, at this juncture in history, our bodies will go into the tombs. Our souls will go into the presence of the Lord. No worry, for in this future time, our bodies will be resurrected and we will have whole new bodies from the Lord. This is Paul's confidence in death. No worry. Now let's move on to the second area of Paul's thinking, Paul's confidence in life, in verses 2 through 8. Paul's confidence in life. Now let's look at verses 2, 3, and 4. For in this we groan. That is a groaning of anxiety, a groaning of anticipation, just like children before the Christmas tree, groaning in eagerness. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, that is, not that we should die, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, Paul, in these three verses, is looking at this event. He says, what I want to do, what my first priority is, and my eager anticipation is to live on and on and on until the return of Jesus Christ. And if I should be alive when Jesus Christ comes, I'll never have to die. My body will be transformed. I will see the Lord Jesus as he is, and I'll be caught up to be in his presence. That's what he's looking at. Now look at verse 2 more precisely. He says in verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be, now notice this, to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Did you notice the abundance of prepositions? Clothed upon with. Now that is a precise translation. That's a good translation. For what he is doing is he's looking at the remodeling of this old house. He is saying, I have this body right here. But if Jesus Christ should come while I'm alive, I'll have a whole new body which will be clothed upon with, I'll be clothed upon with this whole new body. It'll be put on over this old body. It will be a total transformation of what I am. And I'm looking forward to that day. Verse 3 explains a bit more. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, the only possible way of being found naked is to die before Christ comes. And if you should die before Christ comes, then your soul is unclothed. You will not be clothed upon with that house which is from heaven. Now, to us, the concept of a naked soul is rather ludicrous. Who's ever heard a sermon on naked souls? Have you? Never heard a sermon on naked souls. That'd be a good sermon title. In this day, these days of sex, it would really pull them in, naked souls. But you see, in Paul's day, this was not such a strange term. Plato used the very same phrase. In fact, he used the phrase, the soul naked of the body. Philo referred to naked souls. This was a well-known term. So to the readers of the New Testament in Paul's day, to refer to naked souls was obviously referring to souls without bodies. And Paul is saying, I'm looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ so that my soul will not be found naked. He explains still further in verse 4. For we that are in this tent do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed or disrobed. I'm not looking forward to my soul being unclothed or disrobed. I'm not looking forward to death that eagerly, but my anticipation is explained. Now look here. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that my body might be clothed upon with the resurrection body, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So here is Paul's confidence in life, that if I'm alive when Jesus Christ comes, well, that'll be a wonderful thing. If I'm alive when Jesus Christ comes, I'll have a whole new body. My present body will be clothed upon over with a totally new body. Now, before I leave these four verses, I want you to notice, if you will, some of the terminology that Paul uses for our present body and our future bodies. Notice the terminology. We begin now at verse 5. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, or we could translate it, our house on earth. Now the word that he uses here for house simply looks at the building. It looks at the structure. We know that if this structure, this house right here, it's just a structure, this structure on earth. That's the first thing he does. He uses the word that looks at the building, just like a frame building or a brick house. It looks simply at the building on earth. The second word he uses is tabernacle. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle. The first word is house. It looks at the structure. It's simply the place where you live now. The second word is even less complimentary. It is the word tent. And it looks at the temporary nature of this body. Thank God for this. It looks at the temporary nature of our body. In fact, it drives home the truth that we are pilgrims on this earth. I'd like to stop you for just a minute. Sometimes I hear people say, we are citizens of two kingdoms. That sounds glorious. We are citizens of two kingdoms. And they'll take Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 3 to say that our citizenship is in heaven. We have a citizenship in heaven. And then they'll go on to say, and we are also citizens of this earth. We are citizens of the United States of America. Now that sounds wonderful, but that is not in the Bible. We are citizens of heaven. But whenever a Christian is related to this earth, he is seen to be a pilgrim and a sojourner. He is not said to be a citizen of this earth. We are to be in subjection to the government. This is explicitly clear in the scriptures. Peter makes this clear. Paul makes this pointedly obvious. We are to be in subjection to our leaders, but we are only citizens of one kingdom, and that's the kingdom of heaven. As far as this world is concerned, we are pilgrims and sojourners. And Paul is stressing the same thing by using the second word, tabernacle. Our buildings, our tents. The third word is again the word building, and you'll notice it in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building. Now, that's looking at our new bodies. And the word building that Paul uses here is a far more permanent building. The first word, just the word for house, just looks at structure. This word building looks at something that's enduring because we will have eternal bodies. The fourth word is the word house in verse 2. Now, follow carefully. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Now that's the third time you have the word house in these two verses. You have the word house in verse 1. You have the word house again in verse 1. Now verse 2, you have the word house again. The word house in verse 2 is different than the word house that occurs two times in verse 1. The word house in verse 2 looks at a house that is inhabited. In verse 1, it's just the building. In verse 2, it's a house that's lived in. Now, that makes sense because Paul says, we're desiring that house that's lived in from heaven because I'll be living in that house when that house comes down from heaven. And the fifth and final word that Paul uses to refer to our bodies is given in verse 4. We have the word mortality, the last part of the verse, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And that word mortality, quite obviously, is looking at the destiny of our body. You remember last night's message? In chapter 4, Paul says, though our outward man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Always bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus, for we are continually being given over to death for the cause of Jesus Christ. No concern for Paul, for in death we're confident. And if we are alive when Jesus Christ comes, then we are also confident, for we know that we shall be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now, there's a reason for this confidence. Look at verse 5 to point out the basis of Paul's confidence. Verse 5. Now, he that has wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, there are two reasons in verse 5 why Paul is so certain. The first reason is this. It's God's work. This is not the work of a church. This is not the work of a conference. This is not the work of a denomination. This is not the work of humans. It's God's work. Verse 5. Now, he that has wrought us for the very same thing is God. God has brought me to know Jesus Christ. God has brought me into fellowship with other Christians. God has brought me into contact with God. And by means of this contact, I am confident, because God has wrought me for this very same thing, that one day I'll see Jesus Christ face to face. I'm confident because God has done it. But there's a second reason. The second reason is because we have the earnest of the Spirit, verse 5, who also has given unto us the earnest, or the down payment of the Spirit. I love that word, earnest. Who has given unto us the down payment of the Spirit. You know what a down payment is, obviously. It's a payment in part to guarantee fuller payment later. And the very fact that we have a down payment of the Holy Spirit because he indwells us is a guarantee of the future. But there's more to that word than simply a guarantee. The word earnest means it's partial payment in like kind. The Greek word that is used here is found in some very ancient literature. There have been thousands of fragments of Greek papyrus material found. And in one of these, there's an interesting illustration of this very word. There was a professional mouse catcher by the name of Lampon. And there's a contract that some city officials made with Lampon, and this is what the contract says. Lampon is given an earnest, a down payment, guaranteeing fuller payment later, on provision that Lampon catch the mice before the young mice are born. And if Lampon catches the mother mice with the unborn young, then he'll get the rest of the money. But I want you to notice there's not just the guarantee of the money. It means he has money here and he's going to get more money later. It's not that he's going to get money here and a chariot later. It's of the same sort later on. I'll never forget when I was back in college and I was working my way through school, I took a job in a hardware store. And during the summer months, I would eat my lunch at a little restaurant down the street away where they would have a cheap businessman's luncheon every noon. And every noon I'd go down there and eat. Well, I went down there one noon and ate my meal, and the waitress gave me the check. I was just going to get up to walk out, and I knew as soon as I reached for my billfold, I'd forgotten to put any money in my billfold, and it was as empty and dry as a Texas dry well. Just useless. And I thought, now what am I going to do? Well, fortunately, I had gone in there every day, so they knew me, and there was no problem. I went in the next day to pay them, and they just teased me all the time after that. But let's just suppose now they didn't know me. I had never been in there before. Well, I'd eaten the meal. I couldn't return it. What could I do? About the only thing I could do was to say, here is my watch. I'll pay what I owe you tomorrow, and you can give me the watch back. That watch would not be an earnest, because it's not of the same kind. I'm not going to give them a dozen more watches tomorrow. It's of the same sort. It would be more that I would give them 25 cents with the promise that I'd pay them the remaining 50 cents tomorrow. That's an earnest. Now, do you see the significance of what we have here? Paul says we have the earnest of the Holy Spirit. And the very fact that we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us is a foretaste of what heaven will be like. The fellowship that Christians can have, and believe you me, this is true ecumenicity, the fellowship that Christians can have with one another because of a common possession of God the Holy Spirit. This is a foretaste of the fellowship that we will have in glory. The teachings that the Holy Spirit gives us from the Word of God, these are just a foretaste of more of the same sort of revelation that we shall have when we get to glory. Singing in fellowship with one another. Why, this will just be a foretaste of the worship and the grandeur of the worship that shall be our portion when we get to heaven. And Paul says, I've got a foretaste of what glory will be, and therefore I am confident. Well, we're not through with this yet. If you will, move on now into verses 6, 7 and 8, and notice Paul's courage. Therefore, we are always confident, or we could translate that. This is a good translation as it is, or we could say, therefore, we are always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Here is Paul's good courage. Whether he's alive or whether he's dead, he is of good courage. But I want you to notice something else here. There's more to it than just that. This is Paul's good courage, that whether he's alive or dead, he is confident. But he also establishes here a sense of priorities. The first thing that he wants and the second thing that he desires is stated very explicitly. The first thing that he wants is to be present when Jesus Christ returns. He is wishing rather to be alive and to be present with the Lord. That's the first thing that he wants. He wants to be alive when Christ returns. The second thing that he would like is to die. That's not us, is it? The second thing he desires is to die so that his soul goes into the presence of the Lord. And the third thing he desires is to be alive, just serving and just working. Did you notice that sense of priorities? Why does he have it this way? He has it this way because uppermost in his mind is to be present with Jesus Christ. You notice how he puts it, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I'm afraid that some of us have more desire to be present with our fishing boats, or to be present with our hobbies, or to be present with our toys. Paul says, I'd rather be absent from these and to be present with the Lord. One more thing before I leave this. There are some who teach the doctrine of soul sleep. Perhaps you have heard of it. The doctrine of soul sleep says that when you die, not only is your body entombed, but your soul also goes to sleep. Your soul does not go into the presence of the Lord. You just die, and everything is a sort of limbo until finally when Christ comes, then your soul is awakened together with your body. In the meantime, nothing happens. You're just asleep. Now you'll notice that that doctrine does not fit with verse 8. For in verse 8, Paul speaks of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And according to the doctrine of soul sleep, that is impossible. Soul sleep teaches that when you're absent from the body, your soul is in your body. You can't be absent from your body. Your soul is in your body. So that when you die, your soul is in your body, your soul goes to sleep. And you don't go to be with the Lord. But verse 8 says, it is possible for your body to be absent from your soul and your soul to be in the presence of the Lord. The doctrine of soul sleep is erroneous. It is wrong. You go into the presence of the Lord, your soul naked goes into the presence of the Lord so that you are with him. Paul is confident in verse 1 in death. In verses 2 through 8, he is confident in life. Now in verses 9 and 10, we have Paul's concern in serving. Verse 9, he says, wherefore we labor, that whether we're present or absent from the Lord, we may be well-pleasing to him. Whether I go to be in his presence or whether I'm here on earth, either situation, my sole ambition, my one goal and aim is to be well-pleasing to the Lord. That's Paul's concern. And he verifies it by verse 10, for verse 10 fortifies verse 9. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 10 is speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, which is not to be confused with the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, you have a great white throne judgment which is discussed. This great white throne judgment is a judgment of condemnation. Those who are brought before the great white throne judgment will be consigned to everlasting fire, according to Revelation chapter 20. So Revelation 20 is the judgment of condemnation. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, you have a second kind of a judgment. They are not to be confused. They are totally different judgments. I'm afraid that all too often, teachers have taught one final judgment. That's just not true. There is at least the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. There are others as well, into which I shall not dwell tonight. But there's also the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this judgment is for redeemed. This judgment is for Christians in order to determine their reward. That's why Paul says, we, for we, apostles, we, the believers at Corinth, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. A couple of things in this verse. In fact, several things, a number of things in this verse. Would you notice? We must all appear. No exclusions. We must all appear. Peter, Paul, James, Chrysostom, Augustine, John Calvin, John Huss, Wycliffe, Martin Luther, Hugh Latimer, Billy Graham, I care not what Christian you name, all must appear. Rich and poor, black and white, every believer in Jesus Christ must appear. But there's more to it. It's not just one conglomerate. You'll notice that there's an emphasis on each. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each, that's what the Greek says, that each may receive. All must appear, but each one will be standing all alone before God. I'll be all alone. You'll be all alone. And you will be all alone. Each individual will stand all by himself before God. All and each. But there's more. Look at verse 10 again. For we must all appear. That's not too good a translation. It's not that I make an appearance in court. That's not what this says at all. That's not the point, that I have to stand there. It really is saying, for we must all be manifested. It's passive. For we must all be manifested before God for what we really are. Now, that shivers me to my skeleton. We must all be manifested so that every motive of every good deed will be seen before God. I'm not saying that it will be seen before all, but it will be seen before God. You will be seen for what you really are. There'll be no secrets, no hidden things. Everything will be naked and open before the eyes of your judge. We must be manifested. But there's more. Verse 10. For we must be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that word bad may mean worthless. I want to drive a point home here. For Christians, there will be no sins brought before the judgment seat of Christ. All of your sins are paid for. And when you receive Jesus Christ into your heart, the payment of sin is done away. For Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, all of your sins. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that payment for your sins becomes yours, so that your sins are gone forever. There's a total remission of sins, so that you do not stand before the judgment seat of Christ for things good and sin. But you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ for your good works, whether they are good works or worthless good works. For there are good works, and there are worthless good works. You know what I mean. You know, there the usher standing in the aisle. You look up at him, you don't know how much money you should put in the offering plate. Well, I better put $5 in. I was only going to put a dollar in, but I'm going to put $5 in because the usher is watching me. That's a good work. Worthless. You didn't mean to give $5. You meant to give one. You're just giving $5 for show. Or you're in prayer meeting. You don't want to pray. You have no desire to pray. In fact, you just don't, Wednesday night, you don't just want to pray. Well, there are the other elders, and there is the preacher. I had better pray for show. That's a good work, perfectly good work. It's a worthless good work. Now, we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that your good works may be attested whether they are good or worthless. But there's more to it than this. My Greek New Testament has the word good and worthless in the singular. You know what that means? That means all of your good works are going to be accumulated, and they will have one sentence passed upon them. Whether as a conglomerate whole, all of your good works are looked upon as good, singular, or worthless, singular. The sentence will be good, or the sentence will be worthless. The sentence will be good, therefore reward, or worthless, no reward. You'll enter heaven's glories, but there'll be no reward as a reward for your service for Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have a concern here. I make it my ambition, whether present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, to be well pleasing to Him, for we must all appear, we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done according in his body, according to which he has done, whether it be good or bad. So you have Paul's confidence in death, Paul's confidence in life, and Paul's concern in service. Now let me wrap this up, if I may, with 2 points of application. I am deeply impressed that Paul had one single concern. His concern was not with his education. His concern was not with his retirement program. His concern was not with the politics of his government, as concerned as I am with the politics of the United States of America. His concern was not with the destiny of the Roman Empire. His concern was not about anything like this at all. His one single concern was to serve Jesus Christ in a manner which would be well-pleasing to Him. Now, my Christian friend, what's your sense of priorities? What is the primary concern in your life? What is the basic goal that you have for living? What is the fundamental thing that drives you on in your business and in your home and in your education? What is the one impelling drive of your life? Paul says, I've got one ambition, one single goal, and that's to be well-pleasing to Him. The second thing that I notice here is Paul is confident. I know. I'm confident that whether I die or whether I live, I'll be with the Lord. Absolute assurance. I find that the Scriptures teach that unless a Christian has assurance, there's something wrong in his life. I find that the Scriptures teach that believers in Jesus Christ are to know. And it is not presumptuous. It is not vain pride that leads a believer to say, I know that I'm going to heaven. There's no pride there at all. For a Christian's assurance never comes from himself. A Christian's assurance comes because salvation is a gift. Did you ever think about that? As long as salvation rests on works, you can never be sure. You might say, well, if I tithe, if I give 10%, I'll go to heaven. Well, I don't know. I don't find that in the Scriptures. If I give 10%, I'll go to heaven. I better make sure I'll give 20%. But if I get real sure by giving 20%, I better give 30%, then I'll be real sure. Well, I still got 70%. I better give 40%. Well, 40%, I've got more than half. I better give 50%. 50% for the Lord and 50% for me. Well, that's not really fair either. After the Lord has given me everything I've got, I better give him 60%. I'll keep 40%. And you can go on and on like this until finally you can give everything you've got and you're still not sure of salvation. Because as long as salvation rests on your works and your good deeds, you can never, ever be certain. Now, Paul writes to the Romans and says, salvation is by grace. It's of faith in order that the promise might be sure. Now, what he's saying is this. Salvation is a gift freely given to any person who simply says in his heart, Lord Jesus, I realize I cannot save my own soul. I trust in you, Lord Jesus, to save me from my sins. Any person who in simple faith turns to Jesus Christ and says, Lord, I trust my soul to you, to that person, salvation is given as a gift. And when it's given as a gift, I'm sure. I know because the Bible says so. This is the promise of God. And because the promise is there, I am confident. Now, Paul says, I know. And he knew because he had received the gift. May I ask you a question? Have you ever received the gift of eternal life? Have you ever stopped in the hurry and bustle of your life to say, Lord Jesus, I realize I can't save my own soul. And now I trust in you, Jesus Christ, to save me from my sins. I know you died on the cross for me, and now I trust in you. You're living. I trust in you to save me from my sins. Have you ever turned to Jesus Christ to find in his face a smiling forgiveness? If you haven't, tonight, may I invite you right where you are, in the quietness of your own chairs, to say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you as my own personal Savior. And then you can say with any child of God, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know.